Well, we are sort of beginning our study in the book of Ruth together. We've had our introduction that gave us something of an overview. And this Lord's Day, we're beginning in chapter 1, and our text will be Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I always get a little anxious when I'm reading these narrative passages. I hate to give away some of those spoilers. So spoiler alerts, I'm gonna probably be telling us how the story is going to play out. And maybe to get a little more context, we've looked at the book. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and then we'll come back and consider verses 1 to 7. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his family, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband." And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you refrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a powerful story. It's richly told. And in this story, we'll see some wonderful things. Surely this story is important because it tells us about the genealogy, the family of King David. Matter of fact, if you were to just skip forward in these four short chapters and go to the very last word in my text, and the very last verse, David. David, King David. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz are connected to King David. And so this tells us the genealogy of David, where he came from, the royal line. But if you think forward to, say, the book of Matthew, that's covered in about a verse and a half. This isn't just about the family of King David and telling us his lineage. We have to see a lot more than that. And so it takes a careful reading, and as you read through that first chapter, you start sensing some things, even in Naomi's approach to the text and to her events. But really, I think so much of this we're supposed to see character and conduct. Some of the key figures that will really stand out for us will be Ruth and Boaz. We haven't met Boaz yet in our reading. But Ruth is going to be a remarkable woman, a Moabitess, who trusts in the God of Israel and lives out her faith in her conduct. So we'll see Naomi, we'll see Boaz, we'll see Ruth. But what we really need to see is what is unseen, the hand of God. We will see God's providential care for his people, and we'll see, and with that behind us, even these first seven verses will have great importance. So I encourage you to follow along as in your text and maybe take notes as you will. Just verse 1 to begin with. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in that country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This simple verse quickly discovers and lays the foundation. It looks a lot at, you know, tells us the when, where, what, who, of what's going on and why, in very quick, brief details. Actually, again, this verse, and especially in the grammar, when it says, now it came to pass, literally you could translate that, and it came to pass. In the original Hebrew grammar, it's a connecting that connects it to the previous context. It's an odd way to start a book, except it's continuing the story. And so it really connects to the verse right before us in the book of Judges. It says it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And so we should go back at least to the last verse of Judges, and we'll read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, than in Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And then we hear about the family. And so that verse 1, when it says this happened in the days of the judges, when the judges literally judged, when the judges ruled, it's telling us more than just chronology and putting it, you know, on the calendar somewhere. We like timelines. I like to keep a track of the big items in the timeline, and so I can see things in perspective. But this isn't really ultimately about chronology. When it says it came in the days when the judges ruled, that's speaking more in a moral and spiritual and theological sense. I've said a number of times already that the book of Judges, when I think about the book of Judges and that line that we read, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, that's anarchy. Anarchy. And I like to kind of break words up for you. Archy, the arch word, has to be a ruler or a head. An is un. No ruler. No rule. No law. Everyone does what he thinks is right. That's anarchy. It's moral anarchy. I'm going to do what I want to do. You do what you do. Period. There's no standard of right or wrong beyond what I want. Spiritual anarchy. I ultimately am God then. I decide what's right and wrong based on what I want today. And that might change tomorrow. So that's moral anarchy. There's no moral standard. And that's spiritual anarchy. It denies the headship, the lordship of God. For it's not man who decides what's right and wrong. God does. And God doesn't just dictate rules and say, this is what will be our book of rules. God's moral code, God's moral law, reflects God's moral character. Lying is wrong because God is true. And so God's moral law comes from him to call all of society to live according to his character, which is perfect and right and good. In anarchy, everyone did what was right as well. They disregarded God, they disregarded his law, and they already had not only the Ten Commandments, the books of Moses. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a problem. It's moral anarchy, and it's moral and spiritual rebellion. And so because in the period of Judges, everyone disregarded God and went their own way, that had repercussions. If you read through the book of Judges, you'll see a cycle that repeats again and again. The people sin. They typically are involved in idolatry. God sends judgment. Foreign nations come in and conquer them. The people repent and cry out to God. And then God raises up one of the judges who will be their deliverer, who will fight off the invading country. And then there's a period of peace until they start sinning again. That cycle just goes on in the book of Judges. But the point is, their sin leads to God sending in judgment. See, he'd laid that out in the covenant. You could read, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I will bless. I will provide. I will keep you from disease. I will keep away your enemies. If you sin against me, I'll pull back from that. I will not keep you well. I will not provide, and the enemies will come against you. And so that background helps us understand. When we read in the beginning, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Again, we need to think about that in terms of God's law, God's covenant with the people. We see that well in Deuteronomy chapter 10, chapter 11, verses 10 to 17, I should say. Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 17. I won't read all of it, but I'll just skim through some of the key phrases there. Starting at verse 10, for the land which God was telling to which you now go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. How do you water by foot? Well, what that means is with your foot, you could kind of pull it an irrigation ditch. They were everything happened alongside the Nile River. If I wanted water, I would just drag my foot, pulled water to my vegetables, no problem. God's saying that's not how it's going to be in the new land. Verse 11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. If the river's down there, this is something sometimes engineers seem to forget. Water goes down. If the water's down in the Jordan Valley, how are you going to get up to the top of the hill? Well, God has a plan for that. It's called rain. But he's saying you're going to live in a country of hills and valleys. The land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. That's interesting. It's often called the promised land. Notice here, God says he cares for the land of Israel. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce. So where do we begin the book of Ruth? Now, in the day of Judges, moral, spiritual, anarchy, rebellion. There was a famine in the land. That's to be expected. They violated the covenant. Young person might come to their father and say, I don't understand, the engine quit on my car. And he might say, now, were you checking the oil the way I suggested? Oil? I had one friend, his car leaked so much, whenever he got a new tank of gas, he would have to put a quart of oil in. At least it made it easy. Never had to change oil. It kind of changed itself by burning away. But he knew, you put in gas, you put in oil. It was quite a vehicle. Well, what would happen if he just said, never mind, I'll just put in gas. I'll put in gas. Pretty soon he wouldn't have a car at all. And so, you know, the young person going to the father and said, well, I know you told me to put in oil, but I didn't want to bother with that. Well, guess what? Actions have consequences. You don't put in oil, the engine dies. God had told the people, you obey me, you follow me, I'll bless you. I'll provide your rain. I'll provide your safety. I'll take care of you. If you walk away from me, I'll withhold those blessings. That wasn't just hateful revenge. That was loving chastising. And so what was supposed to happen when famine came? What were the people supposed to do? Uh-oh. We've turned from God. It's time to cry out to God. Well, that's the background. That sets the stage for where this famine came from. And that sets the stage for introducing why and when this family departs from Bethlehem, literally meaning the house of bread, to Moab. Now, Moab was not a godly land. Its roots go back, remember, to, we saw this when we were in the book of Judges. This goes back to Lot and his sinful daughter. That became the nation of Moab. The people of Moab abandoned the faith. We know from Scripture that Lot was a man of righteousness. He was a man of faith. The New Testament tells us he was a righteous man. But that faith was forsaken by his own family and by their descendants. Moab was an ungodly land that had turned far from the faith of Lot and pursued a vile and wicked religion, worshiping a god named Chemosh. And so it was an ungodly land. It was a wicked land. And it was an idolatrous land of the worst sort of idolatry. Moab wasn't friendly to Israel. For example, we would see this in Deuteronomy again, chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. I'll read some of the key phrases. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam. Down to verse 6, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity at all. The nation of Israel was told, you shall not have peaceful relations with Moab. There are wicked people who turned against you. They wouldn't provide for you on the road. They wouldn't let you pass through in freedom. And they tried to curse you. You will not seek their peace. You will not have treaties with them. Period. But the family here is going there seeking their prosperity. There's better food, better crops right now in Moab than Israel. And so here the family leaves. It's easy to say that, isn't it? There's no food in Bethlehem. Let's go to Moab. We hear there's food there. But imagine how hard that is. You're going to a different country. Actually, the languages of Moabite and Hebrew are similar enough. That wouldn't be terrible. But they're leaving all their family, all their friends. They're leaving. They're going to a place where the God of Israel is mocked and forgotten, where wickedness happens in the name of religion. But what a struggle. Our family has to survive, doesn't it? I can imagine it didn't happen overnight. You know, it didn't, Elimelech didn't just come home and say, you know, I've had a thought today, let's move. I'm sure there was back and forth and back and forth, and I don't know who was the biggest one pushing for it. But when you see that things are so desperate, you see your kids and you think, what are we going to do? It must have been desperate. It was in the days of Judges, dark days, but it must have been desperate to go to Moab. Verse 2 tells us the name of the man. Now we're given some more details. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now we're told he went there in the beginning to dwell there. And that word dwell has the idea of to sojourn. We're not setting up, we're not making permanent plan. We're going to live there until things change. So we're just going to go until the crops return. And a typical farmer might say, next year. Let's see what happens next year. Well, let's look at their names for a minute. Elimelech, if you look at it, E-L is often the name of God. E-L-I means my God. You see the I sound, it means my God. And Melech is king. And so Elimelech, he was named my God is king. So we see, suggests to me, he came from a family of faith that recognized that God is king. Naomi basically means pleasant. We see that as we read through the rest of the chapter. Naomi means pleasant. I mentioned on Wednesday night in Israel, if you meet someone, you might say Na'im Ma'od, which means it's very nice, it's very pleasant, it's a pleasure to meet you. Na'im, it means, is Naomi. It's pleasant. Someone might have a pleasant room. She was a pleasant. I don't know if they saw the child and said, well, that's a pleasant child, or that's a hope that child will be pleasant. Then their sons have interesting names, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon comes from the word sickly, which is just a tender name for a child, isn't it? And his son, or his brother, Chilion, comes from the verb that means to quit or cease. So sickly and frail, or sickly and terminal, or one has put it sickly and kaput. What does that tell you? Why would you give names like that to a child? Usually you give them a name, you hope they'll, well, it's a family. Sometimes you'll meet someone and you'll say, that's an interesting name. Well, that's a family name. Oh, okay, that makes sense. And some, you know, sometimes we'll hear events where maybe someone becomes elected to office, they'll name their child after that. Maybe they'll name their child after a hurricane that blew through. Why these names? There's a couple of examples of giving somber names in somber circumstances. Back in 1 Samuel 4:21, when Eli died and his two sons died, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, his daughter-in-law gave birth and called the child Ichabod, which means no glory. So when I said the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, she named the child No Glory. So her father-in-law, her husband, brother-in-law all died, but she was so stricken by the fact that Ark of the Covenant was in the hand of the Philistines, No Glory. So the name was to represent a tragic time in Israel. Another one, remember when Rachel died in birth, or she named the child Ben-Oni, son of my distress. And Jacob wouldn't approve of that. And so he changed Ben-Oni to Benjamin, son of my right hand. But so sometimes names were given to show hard times. These two boys, I'm guessing in the famine, can you imagine how hard that is? They were probably, maybe they were premature, very small, frail, and from birth they're struggling. So now put this couple, if you will. They're in hard times. They're struggling to get by. You know, this situation with this COVID-19, Remember when the first shutdowns and all that were happening? And you go to the grocery store, and shelves would be empty of some of the weirdest things. Would be gone. And because a lot of it was panic hoarding. But that gave you the sense of, to me, there are people in other times when there's a hurricane coming or others where all of a sudden there is no food on the shelves. And that's where food comes from, right? The store shelf, that's where it just, they close the door at night, turn off the lights, come back, and the food's there again. So for us in our society, that was close to what it could be like to be without. But you can imagine where the grain is gone. I recently heard that, for example, Jerusalem, when they when Israel declared its dependence and Jerusalem was surrounded and under siege, I think the child's ration for a week was three pieces of bread. So imagine you're going through this time and now you see your children sickly, weak, frail. And so I have to wonder if maybe it was Naomi saying, Elimelech, we can't go on like this. We're going to lose the boys. Something has to happen. You parents, can you imagine? You're watching people around you perishing. You see no hope for the future. Another non-harvest. We're not going to make it to the next one. And so they left and went to Moab, because at least it's ungodly. Moab is unfriendly to Israel, but they have food. We're going to Moab. And then verse 3. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. Can it get harder? The difficult situation to say goodbye. I don't know if their parents were still alive. Say goodbye to family. Say goodbye to friends. It's about a 50-mile journey, 40 to 50 miles. Take a few days. I don't know if there would have been others leaving. I don't know if there was a caravan. That's unimportant. It's not recorded. But they got there. And then they got established in Moab. And all of a sudden, Elimelech dies. Can you imagine poor Naomi? Now what do I do? I'm in a foreign country. How do I care for these kids? How old they are, we're not told. We're told that they're about 10 years, and they marry before it's over, but probably later on because there's no kids. And so that suggests they were youngish, not infants. But what are we going to do? Poor Naomi. Can you just read between the lines and can you hear her heartache? Verse 4, now they took her sons, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So here it is, the sons, as I said, got old enough to marry, and they married Moabites. Often when you hear of a wedding, you think of celebration and excitement. That's wonderful. A wedding. I've come to the place now when maybe a parent tells me, or so-and-so's getting married. I ask, is that good? Are you happy about that? Is this a good situation? And sometimes, oh, God, that's wonderful. This is the answer to prayer. Usually that's the answer I get. And sometimes it's, well, we're praying for them. Okay, gotcha. They married Moabites. What do we know about Moabites? They're unfriendly to Israel. They worship a vile god with a horrible religion that tied with that religion and the culture is grossly immoral. They married Moabites. Remember when Rebekah tells Isaac, we've got to send Jacob to go get a wife somewhere else. The Canaanite wives of his brother are breaking my heart. Moabites they married. What do we know about that? I think we can only assume that they must have been idol-worshipping, typical Moabite women. One of the questions I asked on Wednesday night is, why didn't they send back to Israel? You know, when Abraham wanted a wife for his son, he sent back to Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles. When Jacob needed to marry, he went back to Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles. Why couldn't they have gone 40, 50 miles back to Bethlehem and brought a wife to them? Would none of the wives go? Would no family, would they say, no, you're not taking my daughter to Moab. What's wrong with you? Or maybe their financial condition, they couldn't even begin to come up with a dowry, which that was something you gave the family money that demonstrated you could provide for their daughter. Or was it just simply, well, we're in Moab, do what the Moabites do. We've met some nice Moabite girls. We're not given a lot of details, except we're told their names and they're Moabites. But I have to wonder, was this more tears for Naomi when she saw her sons marrying these pagan women? And then they were told, we were there 10 years. Then, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. How quickly we can read that. Notice in three verses, Elimelech dies, the sons marry Moabites, the sons die. And Naomi is not only a widow, but even her sons who might have provided for her, they're gone. Any hope of grandchildren that will continue the family, gone. And here she is, all she has are these Moabite young women. Again, probably they hadn't been married too long because there were no children. And we can see later on as we read ahead, Ruth embraces the God of Israel. So through the influence of Naomi, through the influence of her husband, she embraced the God of Israel, Orpah. She went back to Moab, back to her gods. That gives us a sense of somewhere where the spiritual situation is. Why did Elimelech die? Why did the sons die? Of course, they were sickly to begin with. Is it the chastising hand of God? What's going on? You wonder if Naomi just ran out of tears. We're told then in verses 6 and 7, and so then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. It says she heard in Moab that God had visited Bethlehem. Now that word visit means he intervened. He acted on their behalf. Now there was bread in the house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. So what that tells me, she had her ear to the ground. It wasn't that easy. You know, she didn't turn on the cable news that night and see what was on. So, you know, they weren't too far away, but she was probably constantly asking, you have any word from Israel? You have any word from Bethlehem? Oh, yeah. The rains came in. They had a good harvest. The fields are full. And so word came that bread was back in Bethlehem. So she has nothing left in Moab. They probably never had property. They were probably just doing what they could to scrounge up food in Moab. Her husband's gone. Her sons are gone. Nothing clings. So she's going to head back. But she's been listening and caring. What's going on there? She heard, and the way it's put is interesting, it didn't hear, there's rain again in Bethlehem. What she heard was, God had visited. The Lord had visited. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had shown mercy. It's expressed in terms of who God is and what he's doing. See, as I said, this is not really ultimately a story about David and his ancestors. And But it's ultimately, it's a story of the Lord God and how he works through his people and how he works in providence. And so now that the rains have returned and the crops have returned, what's the response? The Lord did it. God is doing it. I read this week, you know, they're having these dreadful fires in California. It's destroying incredible areas of land. And I don't even know how you begin to fight all these fires. And if you've seen pictures, I have friends still in California, and they're sending me pictures, and they say it's as dark as nighttime at noon. And everything has kind of an orange cast about it. It's just amazing. So the middle of the day, they're driving with their lights on. One of my friends, I sent that verse of scripture from Revelation about how it's going to be as dark as night during the daytime. He said, I've been thinking about that verse. But it was interesting to the, one of the senators from California, Nancy Pelosi, said, Mother Earth is angry. That's the best she could say. Mother Earth is angry. Well, Naomi, when she was in her crisis, she saw as the hand of God. The Lord had visited Bethlehem. And later on, she'll say, the Lord has dealt hard with me. She sees it as the hand of the Lord, not Mother Earth, happy or angry. So she spent her 10 years in Moab. But her heart's always been in the promised land. That's where her thoughts constantly were. How are things at Bethlehem? And now when she finally hears there's food in Bethlehem, she says, that's it. I have nothing holding me. I'm out of here. And so she sets out to return, and her daughters-in-law go with her. Now, I'm not sure if their plan was to go all the way back. As you saw later on, she's going to convince them, you go home. She's going to try to persuade them. Or was it simply that that's typical courtesy? You escort someone to the edge of town. You kind of go with them away. You saw Abraham, even when the Lord visited, he went out a ways with him. So were they just kind of seeing her off, or were they planning to go? But she turns to them and says, you go home. In one sense, finally, there's a note of joy. Naomi gets to go home. But how her life has changed. She went out, she said, full. Isn't that interesting? When she tells the people of Bethlehem, I left full. Really? You two sickly kids and no food in your bellies? Now she realizes that was full. That we were blessed. She says, now I'm empty. What a strange place to stop a sermon. But I want to notice and capture, please, join and put your heart where Naomi's heart is. And if you will, weep with those who weep. Her heart is broken. She is cried out. And even as she heads back to Bethlehem, she has nothing. She has been devastated. But there's more to the story. Because, if nothing else, I read the last word to you as we began. What's the last word of Ruth? David. David. David the king. David the sweet psalmist of Israel. David with a heart for God. The word David itself means beloved. Now, he's not born in the book, but his grandfather is. And that brings such joy to Naomi and to Ruth and to the city. But step back and think for a minute about the providence of God. We recently finished the book of Genesis, ending with Joseph, remember? Joseph rose up so that he could govern Egypt, provide for the people of Egypt, and save the lives of his own family, about to be a nation, from a famine. By the way, that famine was 7 years. This one's 10. But God used the famine to move the family around. Once again, he's using the famine to move them around. Think about this. Had there been no famine, they would not have gone to Moab. Had they not gone to Moab, Ruth would have lived and died a Molech worshiper. But there was a famine in Bethlehem and food in Moab that brought a family to bring the faith to Moab. The sons married Moabites. Again, I read that and I'm troubled. But what if they hadn't? What if Mahlon and Chilion had gone back, gotten wives from Bethlehem? Ruth never would have heard of the Lord. She would have married a Moabite and continued as a pagan idolater in a wicked land. But she married a son of Naomi. And she came to know the God of Naomi and chose him over the God of the Moabites and chose his people and his land over the people and land of the Moabites. If there hadn't been a famine, it never would have happened. If she hadn't married one of those Bethlehemites, it never would have happened. If Elimelech and the two sons hadn't died, they might have stayed on in Moab, and Ruth would not have married Boaz. And Ruth, what would have happened to David? Of his great-grandmother, never married his great-grandfather. Now, these are the kind of things you can get your mind all twisted up and think, how can the world change? But isn't that amazing sometimes? How sometimes it's the most simplest event. Someone who you sit next to on a bus, who you sit at the lab table with your first chemistry class, and so many other areas, the job you take or don't take, the school you go to or don't go to, transforms your life. We don't see it that way. But in particular, here's the key to think about. Naomi, so much of God's providence that we see in the book of Naomi is painful, isn't it? His hand, I'd like to say, it's the hand of God in the glove of circumstances. It's squeezing hard on Naomi. But little does she know that the end of all the pain is incredible blessing. She gets Ruth. She gets that son-in-law Boaz. And she gets to hold the grandfather of King David in her hands. She comes back and says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. God has dealt with me bitterly." But she sees God has done it. But she doesn't recognize God has a good purpose in it. William Cowper, the English poet, has written for us that song of God moves in a mysterious way, a poem that was turned to music and song. We've sung it sometimes here. Listen to, if you will, to this poem. I remember one thing about William Cowper is he was very close with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton, in a sense, was his pastor and mentor and counselor. But here's what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And I'm going to stop here halfway through. You ever see a really dark cloud and say, "Uh-oh, here it comes. Rain." And what he's saying is sometimes we look at God's providence that way and, "Oh, no. It's going to get hard." Like when she stood by the bedside of her dying son. She saw the dark cloud of providence and said, "Here it comes." Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What he's saying is, don't judge God by the bitterness of the circumstances, but with the eyes of faith, judge your circumstances through the character of God. And recognize that he has a good intent behind the pain. I don't know if I'd sat down and read that poem to Naomi and translated it into Hebrew or Moabite. I don't know that that would have done enough for her, because she was so much in the moment of pain. But here's the key to dealing with that dark cloud that's about to really hammer you. You plant the seeds of the truth deep in your heart before the pain comes. If you try to figure out and grasp the providence of God and the kindness of his heart in the hard times, you're going to have a struggle. But if we get a firm grasp on the goodness of God, on the wisdom of God, on the providence of God, and we know that he has good intentions for his children, we may not, can't you hear Naomi crying out when her second son has died? Lord, did you have to take them all? Did you take everything away from me? How bitter can this be? Why are you against me? Remember Jacob, everything's against me. Little did he know. Little did Naomi know that God was really for her. Painful and hard as it would be, the pressure of his hand was forming a diamond for her heart. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is God your Father by faith? So the Bible says we're estranged from God until we trust in Christ as Savior. Our sin separates us from him, but Christ died to pay for sin. If we will turn to him and receive the offer of forgiveness, he adopts us into his family. And here's the assurance: God's purposes for his children is always good. It's not always easy. The flower in the bud, as Cooper said, is often bitter. But if we can trust that the Lord has a good purpose, that will see us through the hard times. I've heard it said to young preachers, if you preach to suffering people, you'll always have an audience. And I don't know what's happening in your life, even today or right now in this season. What kind of a season are you passing through? As you hear about Naomi, are you saying, I know, dear sister, something of that pain? I felt that confusion, Naomi. I've wondered, what in the world is God doing? In Naomi's case, we get to see the end of the story. We see her turned because she sees God's interpretation. Let God be his own interpreter, as Cooper said. We don't always get to see. We need to trust in the unseen God and the goodness of his heart. How do I know God loves me? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more could you ask of God's love? And so Cooper has it right. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge God by what you think you understand of your circumstances. Don't look at God through the lens of your circumstances. Look at your circumstances through the lens of the Lord. Trust Him. Know His goodness. And trust yourself into His good hand. If you're right now in the bitterness, please hear, God is good, and He takes care of His people. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, flee to Him. Be a part of His family. He cares for His own. Heavenly Father, thank You for the honesty of Your Scripture in showing us the season of terrible pain in the life of this woman. And yet, Father, thank You that we can see the end of the story for her. And Father, I do pray for those who right now might be in the midst of a terrible time, a famine in the land for them, loss multiplying for them. Help them, Father, to see Your goodness. If any have yet to trust in You as Savior, then Father God, please open their heart. Draw them into Your family that they might know Your heart and sense Your hand upon them. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.